That being said, let's open our Bibles. John chapter 1. John chapter, man, I just heard it. You go, would you talk about John chapter 1. It's just, I mean, I could stand here all day. I'm not going to. But there is so much here. And I'd really like to get into it. Thank you, Bruce, by the way. Oh, he's not in here, but thank you for reading this for us. Let's start in verses 14 through 15, where we see the picture painted. We see the truth revealed that Jesus is God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's stop there a moment and just focus on verse 14. First part of verse 14, we see that Jesus walked a mile in our shoes, and the Word became flesh. The Word, God Himself, became man. He has walked a mile in our shoes. He can identify with us in the good times, in the bad times, in the struggles, in anything. He can identify because He became flesh. He understands us because He became one of us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. If you think that Jesus walked this earth and was never tempted by Satan, you haven't read your Bible. Because do you think that God in the flesh is going to go unscathed, untempted by Satan? No, Satan hit Him full force. He offered Him everything. Jesus, I would dare say, faced far greater temptations than you or I could. And yet, He knows what it's like to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted, it is a sin to entertain that temptation. It is a sin to give in to that temptation. It is not a sin to be tempted. If it were, then Christ would be what? Exactly. But how good is it to know that the God that we worship, the God that secures us, the God that holds us, the God that saves us, knows what it's like? He's not sitting far away saying, well, I'm sure that's hard. No, He knows. How much more greatly, since He understands us and knows us and has walked a mile in our shoes, can He help us through those temptations? He has walked a mile in our shoes. Let's take a part of verse 14. We're going to camp here for a minute. We have seen His glory. That's what John says here. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Is it? And I heard a preacher say one time, and it made sense. He referred back to Moses when Moses pleaded with God to let him see His glory, but was only allowed to see it in part. Let me read that to you from Exodus chapter 33, verses 17 through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft on the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Why? Because if Moses had seen the fullness of God's glory, he wouldn't have survived it, right? If he had seen the fullness as a sinful man, if he had come in direct contact with the fullness of God's glory, he wouldn't have survived it. It would have been like throwing an ice cube in a fire. He would have been done. There's a reason the Scripture refers to God as a consuming fire in Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29. But even seeing his glory in part made Moses' face just radiate. We see that in Exodus 34. So Moses coming into partial contact with the glory of God, his face radiated. He was changed. It moved him. It transformed him. It did something to him. But what does John say here? We see the fullness of God's glory in Christ. Christ has revealed God's glory to us. And I want to put a side note here. When I say that we see the fullness of God's glory, that doesn't mean that there is not more to see. That doesn't mean that there is not more clarity to be had. Because Paul even says, for now we see in part, but then we'll see Him face to face. But, think about it this way. I know for a long time I used to pray and I was like, God, show me Your glory. Show me Your glory. Show me Your glory, God. As if it was this vague, unknowable thing. I didn't know what was coming next. God, revealed to me something that You haven't revealed to me. But what does Hebrews 1:3 say? It says, He is a radiance, talking of Jesus, He is a radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. We get to see what Moses longed to see. The fullness of God in Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. As I look back now on those prayers that I made, wanting to see this vague glory of God, wanting to see, I didn't know what was coming next. But we see God in Christ Jesus, in the Word of God, and we haven't even turned over all of those stones yet. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He encompasses all of the holiness, majesty, and glory of the eternal God. We shouldn't, like Moses, ask to see God's glory as if it's vague, but we should look to Jesus. We should look to Jesus. We don't have to wonder what God is like. We know what God is like. And the things that haven't been revealed to us, we don't have to know right now. Man, if we would just spend our time, if we would just spend our energy just delving ourselves, just diving into what God has revealed, I promise you in a lifetime you would not finish. I promise you that. We should stop focusing so much energy on what He hasn't revealed and look at what He has in Christ Jesus. And this is so important. It says, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. This venture is inseparable from the Scriptures. You're not going to get a hidden word from God about what God is like apart from the Scriptures. You will see the Scriptures. You will see God in your life through what the Scriptures say about Him. The Scriptures will interpret your life. The Scriptures will interpret God's work in your life. But make no mistake, you're not going to come to me and give me a new revelation about God that the saints for 2,000 years have never heard and say, well, take it on my authority because God told me and expect me to run with that. There is a solid and secure foundation for what we know about Christ and how we know Christ. And that is in the perfect Word of God. It is not just a filter for what we think about God. It is a foundation for what we think about God, how we relate to God, and who we know God to be. Grace and truth. Yes, Christ cares about doctrine. Christ cares what you believe about Him. Let us be so very careful. In verse 15, we see John the Baptist's testimony. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.'" Now think about this. John the Baptist was well known. Much like in today's culture, there was a tendency to elevate a teacher or elevate a scribe or elevate whatever. And John the Baptist was elevated. Everybody knew who John the Baptist was, whether they loved him or they hated him. when he spoke, he drew crowds. But what did he say? I'm nothing. I must decrease. He must increase. John knew that Jesus ranked before him. He knew he was not worthy to unlace his sandals. Jesus ranks before and was before everyone. I want to look at what he said in John chapter 8, verses 51 through 59. When he's disputing with the Jews, and most of the time we just jump to verse 58, but this context is beautiful that he lays up before us. Here's what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? So basically, Jesus is coming, teaching with authority, saying, trust in me, believe in me, you'll never taste death. And the Jews say, who do you think you are? Abraham, who we hold in such high regard, he died. The prophets died. Who are you? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. I love that. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. As I read those two words, I am, it gives me chills standing here to say it. Because Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. It wasn't a bad grammatical error. Who did God reveal himself to Moses to be? The great who? I am. So the Pharisees are poking and prodding at Jesus, saying, who are you? You're not as great as Moses. You're not as great as the prophets. You're not as great as Abraham. Who are you? Jesus said, no, 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 no. If I said I wasn't, I'd be a liar, kind of like you. But before Abraham was, before Moses was, before the prophets were, before the earth was created, I am. The one you claim to worship, I am. The one you think you worship, I am. Jesus. Of course, he ranked above John the Baptist. He ranked above everyone created, everything created, not because he was, but because he said, I am. Jesus is God. Verses 16 through 17. We see Jesus is the initiator of a new covenant. Verse 16. For from his fullness, there's that word again, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And what we have here is a dichotomy that John lays out. We see the law and we see grace. We see the old covenant, we see the new covenant. Let's talk about the old covenant for a minute. The law given to Moses, the law enforced by the Levitical priests, by the Aaronic priesthood, the law that was held in such high regard by the Jews, the law which was made into a way of salvation by the Jews, which never was, but pointed to the way of salvation. The law was never intended to give life, but rather displayed God's holiness, our unrighteousness, and our need for a Savior. Galatians 3, verses 21 through 24. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. What is Paul saying here? The law was never an end in itself. The law was never the final spoken word of God for the salvation of mankind. It was never final, but it was a shadow of the things to come. What did the law do? The law, though it's called a curse in Galatians 3:13, it isn't evil. The law reflects God's holiness. It is only a curse from our perspective because of our unholiness and the punishment for not keeping it. It awakens us to the infinite gap between God's righteousness and our lack thereof. So is the law bad for us? What does it do? It shows us who we are. Because we can think we're good people and we can just tarry through life and we can just compare ourselves to other people, but when we read the law, it doesn't fly. You can't look at the law of God and the holiness of God in a very clear, unbiased, logical way and walk away from it going, I'm a pretty good dude. You can't do it. You look at the law and it reveals your sin. It reveals your separation and the gap between you and God. That's what the law does. It keeps us humble. It keeps us honest. It keeps us able to see who we are and who God is. So is the law bad? No. The law's good. We're bad. But also in being able to see our sin and being able to see just the disgustingness of ourselves in comparison with God and being able to see that gap, we also see it points us, it propels us to fall on our knees before a holy God crying out for salvation. It pushes us to God, knowing that we need a Savior. That if this law is true, it can't be bended like the Pharisees did, like so many of us do. We can't bend it and change God so that we're okay. No, something has to happen with us because God is unchangeable, He's perfect, and His law is holy, but we have a Savior. Which brings us to what the new covenant has to say about grace. Through Jesus, we receive grace upon grace. The law wasn't done away with. He carried it out. And He did it perfectly. It took the curse of the law, the curse of the sin that was revealed to us, the sins that we have committed upon Himself. He bore God's wrath for our sin, and God attributes His holiness to us. He broke the chains of sin and death by rising from the grave and securing salvation for all those who trust in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Only God Himself was worthy to bear the weight of our sin, so He did for His glory and our salvation. The law which pointed us to a Savior, the need for a Savior. Under the new covenant, we have that Savior. Everything that the law was intended to do was fulfilled in Christ. Sinful man was reconciled to God under the new covenant, under grace in the blood of Christ. It is an entirely new covenant. And it is a covenant of grace, of atonement. It is a fulfillment of everything the Scriptures point to. It is a culmination of all the shadows we see in the Old Testament. It is the fulfillment of all the prophecies made throughout centuries. He is the initiator of grace. He is the initiator of atonement. He is the initiator of salvation and reconciliation. Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 18, we see that Jesus has made God known. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. And then there's a semicolon there. And a semicolon indicates a new sentence. Basically, when you see a semicolon, this is important. And I love that a semicolon was inserted here. It wasn't in the original text, but this is the intent of the author, I believe. Like John didn't know what a semicolon was. There's a semicolon here. And whenever you see a comma, it means that you have two dependent clauses. This one can't work without this one. This one can't work without this one. But when you have a semicolon, it means that you have two sentences combined together that relate to the same thing. They can be independent. So, what does this mean for us? We can treat this as two sentences. No one has ever seen God. Period. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So when it says the only God here, I believe it's talking about Jesus. The only God, because there's one God in three persons. This definitely delves into the mystery of the Trinity. He has made Him known. The God that the Pharisees viewed as far away and unknowable, the God that the Pharisees, not all Pharisees, but the grand majority of them and people too, looked at face to face, they didn't even know Him. This God they claimed to worship. And this ties so greatly back into the first point that Jesus has made God known. I want to talk about this word known. In the Greek, it's exegeomai, or exegeomai. And that word, if it sounds familiar, it should. Because when we talk about translating or interpreting the Scriptures, and we talk about coming to the Scriptures, we talk about exegeting them. Basically, not reading something into the Scriptures, not making presuppositions about Scriptures, but taking what's there and unpacking it. Taking what's there and making it known. In fact, this word means to tell fully or to provide detailed information. So, literally, what John is saying here is that Christ exegeted God to mankind. How beautiful is that? How beautiful is that? I know many great expository preachers, but who could be a better expositor than Christ Himself, who exposited the true nature, the exact imprint of the Father to us? Without fault, without error, Jesus Himself has made God known fully to us in His life, in His teaching, in His death, in everything that He did. This is what God is like. Every single move that Christ made, every single word that He spoke, we should hang on to. There's nothing... We shouldn't chase the vague concept of God, but we should hold firm to what Christ has exposited to us. He is the exact imprint of God's nature, Hebrews 1:3. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. If you want to know what God is like, look no further than Jesus Christ. He's not vague. He's not unknowable. He is distinct and has revealed Himself in Jesus. That was one of the purposes. Jesus is a member of the Trinity, distinct from God, yet God. God in the flesh. Man. He could have just spoken through prophets for the rest of all time to reveal Himself. But He came Himself. Oh, church, let us cling so closely and so carefully to the clearly spelled out nature of God in the life of Jesus Christ, in the written Word of God. Let us not throw God up there as one of many mountains or one of many paths to the top of the mountain. Let us not throw God out there and make Him vague and make Him unknowable in a way so that we can mix and blend with perversions of the gospel, with perverted ideas of God. Let us not say that we all worship the same God and we do not all worship the same God. Let us not seek unity in man above truth in Christ. Because that's where the world's going. If there is a God, there's one, and He's God over every single religion. The same God. You just worship Him differently. No, no! That's not the case at all. There is one God. He is distinct. He is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has made Him known. Period. Period. I want to close with this illustration. It's a song that really bothered me, but it's really catchy, and that's the way they get you. In 1995, Joan Osborne released a song called One of Us. Are you guys familiar with that? And I might have mentioned it before. I don't know. It goes like this. What if God was one of us? You know it. Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on a bus trying to make his way home. Which is the majority worldview of those who believe in God. But Miss Osborne got it wrong. God became one of us. He was no slob, but lived in perfection, unlike us. He is no stranger, but has made Himself known to all of us. And He made His way home, where He sits now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for His people until the consummation of His kingdom, when He will be forever joined to His bride, and His enemies are a footstool for His feet. Let us worship this God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's pray.